To our scripture this evening, James chapter 2, the epistle of James chapter 2, and we will read from verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. It is now almost 500 years that the great evangelical, biblical, and Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone was rediscovered and thus recovered to the Church of Jesus Christ. For centuries, this great doctrine of justification by faith alone had lain buried out of sight, buried, I say, under a mighty mountain created by the traditions and the additions and the superstitions of men in the Church of Rome. But then wonderfully at the beginning of the 16th century, almost 500 years ago now, through God's work in the heart and the life of an obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther, this great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus was rediscovered, recovered to the Church, and thus reestablished, as Martin Luther himself put it, as the article of the standing or the falling of the Church. In other words, what Martin Luther rediscovered over against the doctrine and the traditions of the Church of Rome is that the sinner in the sight of God is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The sinner is saved by looking to Jesus Christ. The sinner is saved by casting himself, herself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of his or her sins, by turning from them, by turning to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that, of course, that doctrine of justification by faith alone is the very epicenter of the gospel of God, of which the Apostle Paul was not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. My good friends, right at the outset of this sermon, I want to ask you, do you believe? Are you a believer? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came down from heaven, that he lived a perfect life upon this earth, that he went about amongst men doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, cleansing the leper, raising the dead? And do you believe also that at the end of his life, at the age of approximately 33, he set his face steadfastly to go into Jerusalem, to go to the cross of Calvary, there to lay down his life for our sakes and for our sins upon the tree? Do you, I say, believe in him? Do you have faith in him at this very moment? Because the word of God says this, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, as the Protestant Reformation gathered momentum, and it gathered momentum with astonishing rapidity, it's astonishing to see what happened within 13 years from that point where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. As the Protestant Reformation gathered momentum, so it encountered a certain problem. It encountered a problem, as far as Luther was concerned, with this epistle, the Epistle of James. Martin Luther, for whom, under God, we are indebted for the great Protestant Reformation as well as others, as he looked at this epistle, described it as a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw. He said it's a right strawy epistle, for it bears no evangelical character. Now, Martin Luther was, in fact, wrong there. There are three references in this epistle to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very evident that the exhortations, the imperatives that James issues, and we see them here in this chapter, are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Certainly, there's no great explication of the gospel. He's concerned with the practical issues of life. And so Martin Luther was wrong in that respect, and yet he puts his finger upon a difficulty, a problem in this epistle, and one which we are going to consider here this evening. It's interesting to note, I believe I'm right in saying, that in the German Bible, in the Lutheran Bible, the epistle of James, Jacobus, is relegated to the end, just before Offenbarung, just before Revelation. That is indicative of the view that Martin Luther had of this epistle. In other words, it was a problem to him. He didn't understand it. He wanted to put it right towards the end of the Word of God. He was, of course, quite wrong. He was a great man. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, Martin Luther was a great man. He was like a mighty volcano. But he also threw up a lot of dross at the same time. And this is part of the dross that, on this occasion, he threw up. Now then, I want this evening to consider James's doctrine of justification by works, because you see, this lies at the epicenter of the problem. Martin Luther had, of course, rediscovered the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he articulated this and he emphasized it. And then, of course, he comes to James, and in one sense, it's not surprising that he considers this a problem. It is a problem. And we are going to face the problem. Why is it that the Word of God here at this point seems at first glance to contradict what the Apostle Paul says about justification by faith? Now, we're going to consider then this passage here in the second chapter of James, verses 14 through to 26. And I want you to notice that the phrase justified by works, the problem phrase in a sense, occurs three times. It occurs there in verse 21. Where we read this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? It occurs again in verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And then in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. So we have here an emphasis placed three times upon this phrase, justified by works. Firstly, then, as we consider this passage this evening, and in particular this doctrine of justification by works, first of all, I want to explain the doctrine of justification by works. Now, such explanation, such explication is always vital and always crucial in the preaching of the Word of God. And it's particularly vital here, precisely because there is at first glance a clash, a discrepancy, a contradiction between what James says and what the Apostle Paul has so emphasized in his epistles, notably Romans and Galatians. Let me show you this apparent, at first glance, discrepancy. The Apostle Paul, speaking of justification by faith, says this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Notice that, an emphasis upon justification by faith. And that is reiterated in Romans and in Galatians and indeed throughout the New Testament. But then you come here to James and you see this. James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So at first glance, there is this clash, this discrepancy, this contradiction, and as a result, many Christians are confused by this passage. They're perplexed by this passage. They don't understand it. They find it bewildering, and they perhaps shelve it precisely because it does not seem to tally. It cannot be easily reconciled, so they think, with the emphases of the great Apostle Paul. Now, what then is the explanation? The explanation, my good friends, is this. The Apostle Paul is dealing with something different from James, and James is dealing with something different from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the method of justification. How the sinner is just or right before God. What is the mechanism? What is the instrument? What is the method? What is the mode? How shall a man be just or right with God? How shall a man be accepted before God? And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the divine method of justification is this. It is by faith. By faith alone. By faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So then I repeat it. The Apostle Paul is dealing with the method of justification. But James is dealing with something different. He's dealing with the evidence of justification. He's asking the question, very well, how do we know whether a man is truly saved? How do we know whether a man is truly justified? How can we tell who a Christian is? He says this, that the evidence is this, works. The works there, the fruits there in his life, how he lives. How does a man live? Why, a man isn't saved by how he lives. But the way in which he lives is very crucial for this reason. It's a demonstration, it's a manifestation of the reality of his faith. So then I repeat it, James is dealing with the evidence of justification. So the explanation thus far is this, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the method of justification. What is that method? It's by faith alone. James is dealing with the evidence. He's saying, how shall we know who is a Christian? Look at the way he lives. What are his fruits? What are his works? Is the evidence there? Or is it mere words on his part? We can look at the same issue from a different angle. We can say this, that the Apostle Paul, as he deals with justification by faith, is combating what we call legalism. He's combating works righteousness. He's combating this tendency, you see it there in the Pharisee in the temple, for a man to trust in himself that he is righteous and even to despise others. He's combating legalism, this inveterate tendency in the human heart, this natural popery of the human heart, to look to oneself, to what one does, to what one is, to what one is not, to what one does not do, to rely on these things. He's combating legalism, I say. He's combating dead works. James, however, is combating something else. He's combating not legalism, but the opposite extreme, antinomianism. The attitude which is against the law of God. The attitude that says it doesn't really matter how I live, given that I'm now a Christian. And of course, the word of God makes it abundantly clear that it does matter how we live once we become Christians. So you can see that James is dealing with a different enemy. The Apostle Paul was combating legalism. He's speaking, he's writing against dead works. James is combating antinomianism, this attitude that's against the law of God, against obedience, against holiness, against uprightness of heart and righteousness of life. He's combating short antinomianism and he's combating a dead faith. That's the difference. Amen. Now we can look at the same thing from another angle. We can say this, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with what has been called actual justification. How the sinner truly is justified in the sight of God. What James Buchanan in his fine work in the 19th century on the doctrine of justification describes as actual justification. But James is dealing with something else. James is dealing with what has been called demonstrative justification. That which demonstrates, that which shows, that which evidences that a man is born again, that he's a true believer, and that he isn't merely saying that he believes where his life contradicts it, but that he's truly saved, that he truly is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So then, in effect, James is saying this. You say you're a Christian. You say you're a believer. Very well. Show me the evidence. What is the evidence? Show me your works. What are your works? Show me your life. What is your life like? What is the fruit like? Is the fruit there? Are the works there? Are they growing on the tree? Now let me give you an example, an illustration. Suppose you had in your garden a tree that year after year bore no fruits. Now you tell your friends and you tell your neighbors and anyone that comes to your house, this is an apple tree, a very fine apple tree. It's an apple tree, all right. But the problem is that year after year, year in, year out, there are no apples growing on that tree. One has the right to question whether it's truly an apple tree. One has the right to question whether it's alive or dead. You see, the fruit of apples demonstrates that it's an apple tree. And similarly, oranges demonstrate that this is an orange grove. And so we find that, you see, that each is after its kind. The Christian will inevitably bring forth fruit, just as an apple tree will bring forth orange, bring forth apples, and an orange grove will bring forth oranges. That is the evidence of the reality and the vitality and the life within the tree and within the person. So what James is saying, and it's a very important truth for all of us, is this, that mere words are not enough. Words are important. It's crucial that you and I should profess Christ. It's crucial that you and I should say, yes, I do believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. My faith is in him. But mere words in themselves are not enough. Words are easy. Words are cheap. And you and I, my good friends, live in the Bible Belt down here in the South. And that has many blessings. In England, we do not have a Bible Belt in the same way. It's a good thing that there's a Bible Belt, many, many churches, many, many Christians. But one of the problems with the Bible Belt is this, that the Bible Belt tends to foster and hide within itself those who are marked by mere words. Yes, I'm a Christian. I walked the aisle 20 years ago. May not have been in a church since. May have lived a godless life, in fact. And you see, the plain fact is that those words are utterly inadequate. Those words are empty words because the profession is empty. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. We have all of us to demonstrate the fact that we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So James insists, you see, that there is such a thing as what has been called the faith of devils, or rather the faith of demons. Look at verse 19. There he says this, and there's a touch of sarcasm almost in what he says. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons also believe and shudder. Now there you have, you see, the faith of devils. That's to say, the faith that demons themselves have. Jonathan Edwards once said this, that the devil is no atheist. The devil is no deist. The devil is no Socinian or Pelagian or Arminian. The devil is very orthodox. He believes. He believes there's one God, and he shudders. The demons believe there's one God, and they shudder. So what they have is not a real faith. It's the faith of demons, the faith of devils. And interestingly, we see that exemplified in the ministry and the life of our Lord. We read this in one of the Gospels, that as our Lord went about, and as he cast out devils, and I'm quoting, the devils knew him. The devils, the demons, recognized him. They knew that this was Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Let me demonstrate that more closely. Think of the Gadarene demoniac by the name of Legion. Do you remember this poor man? He lived amongst the caves. He was a living wreck of a man. No man could tame him. No man could bind him. Living this appalling, self-destructive life there, cutting himself, violence, incredible demonic power being manifested. But wonderfully, one day, this Gadarene demoniac, who is a kind of living death, a kind of living wreck of a man, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ casts out the demons, and down they go into the swine, and down go the swine into the sea. But you remember what the demon says, what the Gadarene demoniac says. It's the demon speaking. They say this to Jesus. What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? They recognized who he was, you see. The demons knew that this was the Messiah, the Christ, and therefore, once again, you have an illustration of the faith of devils, the faith of demons. But clearly, this faith of devils, this faith of demons, is not a true or proper faith. It's not a saving faith. And that's what James means when he says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They shudder as they believe that there is indeed one God. So you see, it's possible. This is the important point. It's possible for a professing Christian, one that professes to be a Christian, to be characterized by the faith of devils, the faith of demons, recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, recognizing and believing in one sense that Jesus is the Son of God, but having no personal commitment to him. There's no repentance. There's no true faith in him. True faith is absent. True faith is missing in the faith of devils. There's no humbling of oneself under the mighty hand of God. That's why the note of warning in this passage is so essential. There is a note of warning, my good friends, to each and every one of us that names the name of Jesus Christ, to beware of the mere faith of demons, the faith of devils that says, yes, I believe, but the life utterly contradicts it. So then, first of all, we explain the doctrine of justification by works. But then secondly, I want to illustrate the doctrine of justification by works, and I do so by reference to the passage itself. James himself provides two fascinating and remarkable and helpful illustrations of what it means to be justified by works. He gives us, first of all, the case of Abraham. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, the reference there, of course, is to that incident there in the Old Testament where God told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and to get into the land of Moriah and to offer him upon a mountain that God would show him. What a terrible thing to ask. What a terrible thing to be asked, in a sense. And God asked this of Abraham, and notice that Abraham obeyed. When Abraham obeyed God and was clearly willing to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar as a sacrifice, believing that if he died, God would raise him from the dead. When Abraham did that, we have the justification by works spoken of. He's being vindicated by his works. He's being demonstrated by his works. His work, his obedience is the evidence of the reality of his faith. And the Lord says this, now I know that thou dost fear me. The fear of God was before Abraham's eyes and was demonstrated in his obedience. Now, why was this obedience so significant? Because the obedience, you see, is evidence. Evidence of the reality of the faith. It's easy for a man to say he believes. Anyone can say he's a Christian. The problem is that saying, is that talk matched by the life? Is it matched by the works? Or is the life a living contradiction of what the tongue says? Now, I want to emphasize, and this is very important, that it was 30 years earlier, 30 years prior to Abraham's offering Isaac up upon the altar there on Mount Moriah, it was, I say, 30 years earlier that God said to Abraham, Abraham, look at the stars of the heavens. Can you count them? Look at the sand of the sea. Can you count them? So shall thy seed be. At that point, at that time, Abraham had no child, had no descendant. And yet here God is telling him, look at the stars, count the grains of sand upon the seashore throughout the world. So shall thy seed be. It seemed to be an astonishing thing to promise. But Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. Now notice the important point here. Notice the gap of 30 years. It's not the same event. Abraham is being considered here from different angles. He's been considered at different times. 30 years earlier, he believes the word of God. He believes in God. He believes God's word. He's justified by faith. Abraham is the great prototype of justification by faith alone. But 30 years later, God asks him to do this incredibly difficult thing, to take his only son Isaac, the very son God had promised him, to take him to get up into the land of Moriah, and to offer him up there as a sacrifice upon the altar. And yet Abraham obeyed God and thereby demonstrated through his obedience the reality of his faith. Let me just summarize that by saying this. It's an important and helpful point here. That Abraham's justification by faith is reported in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham's justification by works is recounted in Genesis chapter 22. 7 chapters later, 30 years later, Abraham is being considered here from different angles, yes, from different perspectives. And therefore we begin to see there is no contradiction between the Apostle Paul on the one hand and what James has to say here on the other. And then take the case of Rahab. Rahab is the second example here that we have from the pen of James. The case of Rahab there in verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now Rahab, of course, there in the Old Testament was a harlot. She was a common prostitute. She lived there upon the walls of Jericho, and she earned her living by these wicked works. But God dealt with her, God humbled her, and as the Israelites approached the city of Jericho, soon to destroy it through the mighty power of God, Rahab the harlot heard of the Israelites, heard about the God of Israel, and astonishingly, wonderfully, and remarkably entered into the kingdom of God. She's a proselyte. That means that she, though a Gentile, she becomes one with the Israelites. She's an Old Testament proselyte. And though she was a prostitute, yet she's washed from her sins. She believes in the God of Israel. She repents of her sins. She turns away from them. She looks unto the God of Israel that had brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt by a mighty hand. So then you see here in the case of Rahab, the emphasis is upon her action with regard to the messenger. She received the messengers, the two spies. She received them. She hid them, you remember, upon the roof of her house. She covered them with stalks of flax. And therefore, when the men of Jericho came hunting for these two spies, she was able to divert them. She's demonstrating there the reality of her faith. Now, we do not have here, in the case of Rahab, as in the case of Abraham, a gap of some 30 years. Clearly, the gap is much less. Maybe even a few weeks, maybe even a few days between the initial act of believing in the God of Israel and in the Christ to come and this demonstration, this evidence of the reality of her faith. I'm not saying that this lapse of time is crucial. I'm simply saying that the perspective is different, sometimes manifested, as in the case of Abraham, by a lapse in time, a gap of some 30 years. The crucial point with each is that their respective actions, Abraham's offering up Isaac upon the altar, and Rahab's receiving the messengers and hiding them upon the roof of her house, these were the evidence of the reality of her faith. Now there is here a great principle, a very important principle that James enunciates. And the principle is this, and three times over James emphasizes it. Faith without works is dead. He says, listen, faith without works is dead. And then he repeats it again. Faith without works, he says, is lifeless. It is dead. In other words, my good friends, let us imagine that you come across someone on the floor one day. Maybe outside your home. Maybe staggeringly lying there in the gutter outside a shop. And you want to know whether the man is alive or dead. The person might be sleeping. The person might be in a coma. Sometimes these states are difficult to distinguish between. So one has to begin to examine. One begins, perhaps with the help of a doctor, to see whether there's any breath. Is the man breathing? Is there a pulse? Is the body warm or cold? These are signs of life. The man may be critical in terms of his condition, but if he's breathing, if he has a pulse, if there's a certain warmth about his body, clearly that is a sign of life. The life might be ebbing away, the man might be about to die, but at least there are signs of life. These vital signs are there. And what James is saying is this, that it is possible for a man to be like a corpse, in the sense that you discover that the man, in fact, has no breath at all. You discover that there is, in fact, no pulse whatsoever. You discover when you touch the body that the body is cold. You know immediately, if the body is cold, that the man is dead. You see, the warmth of the body is a vital sign, the pulse, a vital, crucial sign. So too the breath, the breathing system that God has made within us. And what James is saying here in verse 26 is this, that it's possible for a man to be like a corpse, a professing Christian even to be like a corpse. He says this, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Therefore, if a professing Christian shows no vital signs, if a professing Christian is like a corpse, no breath, no pulse, no warmth, but cold and stiff, clearly, it's evident, it's palpably obvious, the man is dead, that this professing Christian is not a Christian at all. Thirdly, then, I want to apply the doctrine of justification by works. Listen again to verse 24. You see, then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, this statement should be a vital concern to all of us for this reason. It should be a vital concern to every professing Christian. James is emphasizing here for the third time that a man is justified by works. That's the evidence, the demonstration of the reality of his faith, and not by faith only. Indeed, one of the great emphases of the Word of God, and I believe that this is palpably present in the life and ministry of our Lord, one of the great emphases of the Word of God is this: the terrible, terrible danger of self-deception. Doesn't that occur repeatedly in our Lord's ministry? How that a man can seem to be believed, might even think he's a believer, might even think he's a Christian. He's deceived. Indeed, James himself says this: but be ye doers of the words, and not hearers only. My good friends, how vital it is for us who sit under the sound of God's word week after week to be doers of the words, to practice the word of God, to respond to it. And not hearers only. Anyone can hear, anyone can say, doing the word of God, that's the difficult. We're not saved by doing it, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But the doing of it, the works, they are the evidence of the reality of the faith that is professed. But listen to the Son of God himself. He says this: not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever considered that? It's there in the Sermon on the Mount. I sometimes think, because of the similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount, that perhaps James was there. Perhaps James was one of them at that stage. Who knows? But our Lord says there on the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he's telling us is this: there will be men on the day of judgment that will say, Lord, Lord, Master, Master. The problem is they've never done the will of God. Our Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of God. Now let me demonstrate that. Think of Judas. Have you ever reflected that Judas, one of the apostles, one of the 12, accompanied our Lord over the course of 3 years, heard the words of Christ, saw, touched, accompanied the incarnate Son of God over the space of 3 years, that Judas actually preached the word of God? I'm sure he must have done. That Judas probably performed miracles? I think he must have done. Whoever would have questioned that Judas, one of the 12, was not in fact one of Christ's own? But you and I know, as our Lord knew from the beginning, that he that had the bag, he that was the treasurer, came increasingly to covet money more than love Christ. And in the end, his love of money, which is the root of every kind of evil, won over against any love for or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it came to the choice, Judas chose to betray the Christ of God for 30 pieces of silver. But remember this: as Judas came with the soldiers to indicate to the soldiers who the Christ was and to kiss him, he said, Master, Master, Lord, Lord. And so we see there in Judas a classic example of this idea of saying, Lord, Lord, and yet it's utterly empty. It's lifeless. Judas was spiritually like a corpse, utterly dead in the sight of God. Now we see the same thing with the 5 foolish virgins. You remember the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins? They were bridesmaids. They're waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And as they wait, the night is progressing, it's becoming late, they become tired and naturally fall asleep. As the midnight cry goes up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Everybody, of course, awakes, and they turn to their lamps, they trim their lamps, and the five foolish virgins discover to their horror that they do not have sufficient oil. Perhaps the oil lasts for a moment or two, and then the flame sputters and flickers out. But you remember what the five foolish virgins do? They come and knock on the door. You see, the bridegroom goes into the wedding with the five wise virgins. But the foolish virgins, they come knocking on the door, as it were, say, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Master, Master, Lord, Lord, open to us." But our Lord says, "I know you not. I never knew you." You see, there are many people who think they know Christ, but Christ does not know them. The question, my good friends, is this here tonight. Do you know Christ? And does Christ know you? Do you believe in Christ? Are you justified by faith? And does your life manifest the reality of that faith? Do you know him? Does he know you? Or will he perhaps say on the day of judgment, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know you," as he did to Judas, as he did to the five foolish virgins. "No, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." This then is the issue. Are you doing the will of God? Do you delight to do the will of God? Are you seeking to do the will of God? Yes, conscious of many faults and failings and failures, conscious, as we all must be, of the remnants and the relics and the remainders of sin, but is it true to say of you that the general tenor of your life is one that is governed and controlled by the word of God, by the will of God, and that you are seeking by the grace of God to walk in his ways, in his statutes, and in his ordinances? Now, in verses 15 and 16, James gives a very practical application. Listen to this. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" The situation here is quite simply this, that there within the body of Christ, there within the church itself, there's someone that is lacking clothing, someone that is hungry, naked, destitute of daily food. How should we respond? Should we respond merely by saying, "Depart in peace, goodbye, goodbye, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you do not give them those things which are needful to the body"? What doth it profit? What kind of faith is that? Says James, in effect. So there's an old saying, you see, which is so relevant here, namely this: actions speak louder than words. And actions always speak more loudly than words, precisely because words are easy. Words are cheap. They can just trip off our tongue. What is more difficult and more costly is the action. Words are important. We're not saying that. Profession of Christ is important. It's crucial, but the profession must be substantiated by the reality of the life. This then is the question. Are you, as John himself puts it in his epistles, are you doing righteousness? Are you living righteously? Are you living in uprightness of heart? You see, the word of God says this. John himself says this. "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Have you ever noticed that? You want to know whether a man's a righteous man? Does he live righteously? You want to know if a man's a Christian man? Does he live in a Christian way? Yes, there are many cases perhaps which are difficult, but John is giving us a fundamental principle here. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Righteousness is the sign of that a man is a Christian. And he goes on to say, he's putting the same truth slightly differently. He says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God," is not born of God, does not belong to God. Righteousness is essential in the professing Christian. So we see here, my good friends, the vital necessity of good works, the vital necessity of living a life that substantiates the profession of Christ himself. Now let me explain and emphasize once again, lest I be misunderstood, lest James be misunderstood. Nobody is saved by good works. That's crucial. That's fundamental to the gospel. That's why I began this sermon by emphasizing justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. No, we're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet the works that flow from faith, that flow out of faith, are the evidence that is necessary. Martin Luther himself put it this way. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. That captures it beautifully, does it not?
Yes.
It captures beautifully this essential message, the essential message of this book, with which Martin Luther had a certain problem. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Or to put it differently, good works do not make a man a Christian, but a Christian does good works. Yes, it's Christ's work, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that alone saves the sinner. He died for our sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again from the dead? Have you repented of your sins? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the work of Christ that saves the sinner. But the sinner that is saved unto good works. Not saved by good works, but saved unto good works. So then we see here the crucial importance of good works, the crucial importance of a godly life, crucial importance of righteousness. We see that this is emphasized here in the Word of God.
Amen.
And indeed, elsewhere in the Scriptures we read this, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Unless there is holiness in our lives, as evidence of the faith that we profess, we shall not see the Lord. And how vital this is at the present time, how vital this is in this country at the present time, how vital it is in the Bible Belt here at this present time. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Justification by works as the evidence of the reality of one's profession and of one's faith. Jonathan Edwards once put it like this. He puts it very simply and very beautifully. He says, Christian practice is the sign of science. You want to know whether a man's a Christian? Is he practicing the Christian life? Is he walking in the ways of God, in the ways of the Lord? Christian practice is the sign of science. Now, James' concern here, you see, is eminently practical. His concern is to deal with antinomianism, to deal with a dead faith. His concern is, I say, eminently practical, and his concern is summarized by that early exhortation, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Once again, the terrible, terrible danger of self-deception. We see it in our Lord's ministry. You see it here in James' ministry. Be ye doers of the word. Are you a doer of the word of God? Do you read it? Do you seek to implement it? Are you seeking to live the Christian life? Are these things true of you? I urge you, my good friends, to follow Christ. If you have already trusted in him, continue to follow after him. Follow him down the narrow way that leads unto life. Give attention to godliness and holiness and righteousness and uprightness of heart and obedience. We remember all the time continually that it's by Christ that we're saved. Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Good works do not make a man a Christian. Note that, please. Good works do not make a man a Christian, but a Christian does good works. Therefore, I urge you once again to arise and to follow after Jesus Christ, to follow him down this narrow way that leads unto life,
yes,
to take up his cross, to do it daily, to put it across your shoulder, to serve him with fear and with gladness, to remember who and what you are, to serve the Lord all your days, manifesting through the reality of your life, through the reality of your good works, the reality of your faith in him. In an age in which Christians are two a penny, how essential it is for us, each one, to remember that though we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus, yet there is this vindication, this evidence, this justification by works themselves, in the sense in which James means it, they are the evidence and the manifestation of the reality of our faith. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to thee seeking thy face. We are poor and needy. We are weak and frail. We come to thee, Lord, asking thee to remember us for good. Bless thy word this night, we pray. Speak to us all. If there are any here that do not know the Saviour, may they come to him. Those that do know the Saviour, may they continue steadfastly to follow him. Bless thy word. May it take deep root in our hearts. We commit ourselves to thee. And we pray, O God, for grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.